I need to confess to you people how much time I spend on these PowerPoints. It's ridiculous. And this picture is one of those that I spent a lot of time looking for an image that captured what I mean when I say in between. And in this image, you're obviously in between destinations. You're in a plane that's flying. It's left one city and theoretically will arrive at another. You're also in between the sky and the land. You're flying, if you've ever been on top of the clouds, there's a surreal sense of what is normally above me is now below me. And there's a sense in this photo that you're in between the night and the day. All of that was on purpose because the point of this series is that we're constantly in between a lot of things. It's not just one thing that we find ourselves in the middle of, but rather many things continually, constantly, and that we've never really arrived, at least until Jesus comes back in glory. And so as we continue this conversation of what it means for us to be in between in a million ways as people, we continue to recognize that in the midst of that journey, in the midst of the fact that we haven't yet arrived, God invites us to continue to transform by the power of His Spirit into His image bearers in the world. I'd like to open this morning with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. I want to start this morning by talking about that word fathom. It's a fascinating word used several times in Scripture. And fathom, when it's used as a noun, indicates a measurement of water depth, about 6 feet. And it's a nautical term that people are using. But when used as a verb, fathom takes on a different meaning, right? Fathom means to understand a complex issue. And I was just curious about the fact that I know English is bizarre, right? So that's granted. But how does one word when it's a verb, mean one thing, and when it's a noun, mean something fairly radically different? And the answer, of course, lies in the etymology of the word. If you go back in the Anglo-Saxon, the word fathom meant basically a man's hand wingspan, right? The distance between outstretched hands for an average man, about 6 feet, or in my case, almost a fathom, right? And that this was actually a unit of measurement for measuring cloth. You could buy about 6 feet of cloth by having someone measure it against their wingspan. And later, it was used to measure the amount of cord that it would take to drop into water. So how many fathoms or how many hand lengths deep is that thing? And we began to measure ocean and water depth in fathoms. How many hand spans can we get until we get to the bottom of this thing? So how did it become to understand, to get our minds around something complex? Well, it happened through the gift of metaphor. So you master something, you learn to control or accept it when you embrace it, when you get your arms around it, when you take it in hand. You comprehend something when you grasp it, take its measure, get to the bottom of it, fathom it, right? So this idea of getting our arms around, getting to the bottom of something, is what fathoming is all about. Today, we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And normally what I do is I read the entirety of the passage, and then I kind of circle back and begin to kind of do some exegesis of the text. This morning, we're going to do a little different, and we're just going to read sections at a time, and we'll be unpacking them as we go. So that's just a heads up for you. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, meaning Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So, really important thing to notice right away is that the people crucified to the right and left of Jesus, a lot of our translations and history of talking about these folks is that they are thieves. But a much, much better translation of the Greek word used there is criminal, and specifically rebels, right? So one of the reasons that to point out this is important is that stealing things was not a capital punishment that would lead to crucifixion. Only sedition to the government of Rome was something worthy of receiving public execution. And so these two gentlemen weren't just folks who got caught, you know, stealing something from the local market, but rather these were two people who were actively recruiting others to try to overthrow Roman occupation. And the reason that this is important is that Jesus is being crucified for a crime they committed, but he did not, right? Right before this passage that we began to read, there was another person that was supposed to be crucified in that spot. Remember? His name? Barabbas, right? Barabbas, guilty of sedition, guilty of rebellion, guilty of trying to gather others to push off the state of Rome and declare a different kind of government, is replaced by Jesus. Now, the name Barabbas is very, very interesting to us because in the Hebrew, Bar means son and Abba means father. So we've got a son of a father being replaced by the son of the father, Jesus Christ, right? So here Jesus is, not just randomly crucified between two thieves, but taking the place of a son of a father, Barabbas, next to two other insurgents. This is important, right? Jesus is paying not only for the crime that the two criminals were guilty of committing, but also standing in the place of Barabbas, who goes on forgiven, as it were. This is also interesting because we remember back to the Gospel of Mark, where two of Jesus' disciples pull him aside and ask a really important question. Remember this in Mark 10? James and John, sons of Zebedee, come to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left when you come into glory." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Yes, of course we can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink from the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And in this moment, we see that this cup that Jesus is about to drink, this cup that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Father might relieve him of if it was his will, is now being drunk. Jesus is crucified. And on his right and his left, not James and John, but two other criminals, two rebellious people, two men guilty of sedition and trying to overthrow the oppression of Roman rule. But the other thing that's really interesting in this passage is that as Jesus is paying the price for a crime he didn't commit, as he stands in substitute for those who are guilty, Jesus prays that God would forgive those who are harming him. Recently, I've been saying a lot, your character is revealed when you don't get what you want. I've been saying that a lot recently, not just because I have toddlers in my house, but also just that I continue to notice in the world, people behave the way they really feel, and what's really going on underneath is whenever something happens that they don't like. Your character is revealed when you don't get what you want. Jesus doesn't want to be executed, tortured, publicly humiliated, and yet he reveals the heart of God, praying for and forgiving those who are actively harming and shame him. The rest of us fall short a million times a day when it comes to revealing our character when we don't get what we want. But Jesus in this moment shows that the character of Christ is one of forgiveness, even under the most extreme duress. Luke continues in verses 35 through 39. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there also hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So we have this interesting progression of rulers and then soldiers, and then the actual criminal next to him mocking Jesus. And there's this amazing echo of the temptation narrative in which all these voices are saying to him, "Save yourself, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, save yourself." I've been reading the really peculiar and provocative Slovenian philosopher Slavoj Zizek, right? Like you do. I'm sure I'm not the only one. And he has a lot to say about the way ideology works, and I don't have enough time and probably not enough intellect to really explain everything that he's trying to say when it comes to ideology. But one of the things that I know is a salient point of his is that dominant ideologies, the things that shape the way we view the world, Zizek argues that they have come into their own when no one around them questions them or is even able to see them anymore. So, in our example, the dominant ideology is a deep resentment and rage against those who think more highly of themselves. How do we know it's a dominant ideology? Well, it's universally articulated from rulers, soldiers, and even criminals, and even articulated by a criminal who's guilty of the crime Jesus is being punished for, right? This is how you know ideology has really worked its way into just a cultural reality, is that even those who are suffering agree with the ideology that's causing them harm. You see? That's when, in Zizek's language, ideology has come into his own. Now, I mention all this because a dear friend of mine took me out to lunch the other week, and it was actually last week, and he said he wanted to talk to me about some of the things that have been happening in our nation, the shootings that happened several weeks ago in Dayton and El Paso. And he wanted to confront me. He said, "You haven't been talking about this yet from the pulpit." And I really, really liked the way he did it. And I'll tell you the three reasons why. One, he was very loving. Two, he was very direct. And three, he bought me lunch. So just as a heads up, if you ever have any things you want to talk to your pastor about, that is an excellent way to go about it. He was very loving. He's very direct. And he said, "I feel like you've been copping out. We need to hear your voice on this issue." And I said, "Well, can I just process with you a little bit?" And he said, "Yes." And I'm going to share with you what I shared with him, which is, I guess, as vulnerable as I'm willing to be at this moment. And this is what I said. "I actually resent the fact that I'm made to feel morally obligated for every tragedy and crisis that happens in the globe. It's too much. It's too much for me to respond to. And when I try to take a few weeks to collect my thoughts about something, by the time I'm ready to address it, guess what has already occurred? Another tragedy. Yesterday, 5 killed in Texas, right? Another shooting. And I actually want to call into question this dominant ideology of global citizenry. Is that how you say it? Global citizenry. I can say one word. which requires us to be informed about everything that happens everywhere. And I just want to say, not that we shouldn't be informed, or we shouldn't be aware, or we shouldn't grieve, or even pursue justice for issues that happen in a completely different place than us. But what I want to say very clearly is this: we cannot fathom the whole world. We can't get our arms around it. We're not going to get to the bottom of it. This is the message of the book of Job. Job endures incredible hardship, incredible injustice, incredible pain and suffering. And he questions God, and God basically returns to him at the end of the book, which seems like a very harsh criticism of a very real grief. And God basically, in a very long paraphrase, says, "You don't understand everything." Right? Where were you when I put all the hail in the storehouses for the entire world? Where were you when I developed the Leviathan? You don't understand everything. You can't possibly fathom all the complexity and intricacy. That's what I get. I need to use Morgan County language. Some stuff you just can't figure, all right? And I keep being reminded of this because there are all these local tragedies that I know the ins and outs of the situations, and yet I still can't understand them, right? I can't understand why the Lord would call a new executive dean to our seminary and then have him have a massive stroke. I don't have my arms around that one. We have a teacher at our preschool who has a 2-year-old cousin who was in a car wreck last week and is now brain dead. I don't have my arms around that one. This week, or 2 weeks ago in our community, we had a campus minister at the university who lost her battle with depression and took her own life. Whose fault is that? You got a hot take on that one for us? I can't get my hands and my head and my heart around it. And this is what happens. In our unfathomably broken world, what we do to reassure ourselves is we oversimplify complex issues so that we can understand them. In other words, when we get scared, we shrink the world's problems down until we can get our arms around them. But that's not real understanding. That's us assuring ourselves that we're okay. It's a psychological act of self-preservation. Back to Luke. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We're being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Against the dominant narrative of scorn and mockery, one of the criminals guilty of sedition says, "This person, this son of God, is innocent." And he chooses to put his faith in God, in Christ. "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" So I like to read a lot. I read a lot because I'm trying to wrap my head around things, and I read a lot of diverse things. I read a lot of postmodern secular philosophy. I read a lot of ancient Christian theology. I read a lot of everything. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm trying to get my arms around it. And one of the books that has most influenced me on the important work of the cross is actually a book that's yet to be written, and it's not, I don't have access to it because I have a time machine or something cool, It's a book that my friend Jason says he's going to write. He's camping this weekend, so next time you see him, ask him how the book is coming. And as he's been processing the work with me, he's been articulating that as he continues to read scripture and is influenced by a lot of amazing theologians, he's come to the conclusion that the cross is the ultimate act of hospitality of a God who desires friendship with the world. God desires friendship with the world. And hospitality is the means by which you turn a stranger into a friend. Hospitality is the means by which enemies become neighbors, become siblings in the Lord. There's a book that's also influenced me on this. It's a children's book named Enemy Pie. We got it from the library a few weeks ago, and I read it to my kids. In it, the main character has a neighbor who he has decided is his enemy. And he asks his dad, "How do I get rid of enemies?" And his dad says, "Let's make him an enemy pie." Because enemy pie is the fastest known way to get rid of enemies. And so he tells his son, the first thing you have to do is you have to get his guard down. So what you need to do is you need to go spend all day playing with him. And then, after he won't be suspecting anything, invite him back to our house, I'll make the enemy pie. And the son is thinking all day, oh my gosh, I can't imagine what kind of gross stuff he's putting inside of this enemy pie. If it gets rid of enemies, it must be really, really gross. And at the end of the book, it's just good old cherry pie. But it did get rid of the enemy, because the enemy is no longer the other or a stranger or someone who's hostile. The enemy has now become a friend. On the cross, Jesus demonstrates his ability and willingness to get his arms around a sinful, rebellious world and embracing it in love. You and I can't get our arms around, we cannot fathom the complexity of everyone's story. But the posture of God eternally on the cross, that gift of hospitality, is a posture of getting his arms around every broken, sinful person who's ever lived. If you continue to read Luke's gospel, you will see that that flow is reversed. The flow of mockery that started with the rulers and then went to the soldiers and then to the criminals is reversed after the cross. First, a criminal confesses faith in Christ. "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Next, a centurion proclaims, "Surely this man was innocent." And then one of the leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, approaches Pilate and asks for the body so he can give it a proper burial. Each of these small acts of hospitality in defiance of the mockery and violence that's currently happening to the Son of God. The hospitality of the cross invites us to be people who are also extending our arms to those we don't understand and embracing them in love. I have never been more confused in the living out of theology than to hear American Christians not being willing to welcome others in to their lives. It's perhaps indicative of a dominant ideology that we can't see, but it's not in alignment with the clear proclamation of the gospel. God extends hospitality. And the only way to reverse the chronic violence and oppression that we have is to do small acts of hospitality in return. So, if I've ever given you the impression that our response to national or global tragedies should just be to mind our own business or to let things kind of work themselves out, I obviously haven't been clear enough. When it comes to sin and injustice, there are many things that we should and could do in order to proclaim the kingdom in the midst of a broken world. But one thing we must do, if we're ministering in the name and example of Jesus Christ, is to extend the radical hospitality of God to those around us. There's no next thing until we do that thing. The example of Jesus to take people who are actively crucifying him and guilty criminals who are actively mocking him and still remain open to them, not only is amazingly vulnerable, but also an expression of incredible, forgiving, reconciling divine love. Anything short of that is not the fullness of the gospel. So I guess I'd like to close with Psalm 71, verses 14 through 15, which says this: "As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. I will tell about your justice and all day long proclaim your salvation, though I cannot fathom its full extent." Let's pray this morning. Jesus, Savior, Lord, we continue to shrink down complex issues in order for us to sound off on the way we think things ought to be. None of that is actually prescriptive to the problems at hand. All of it is meant to help us navigate the fact that oftentimes we're overwhelmed and scared by things that we can't control. Forgive us. We don't know what we're doing. We do know that in light of your amazing grace, every time you heard the invitation to save yourself at the expense of others, you adamantly refused. And that you laid your life down as a ransom for many by extending outrageous hospitality even to those who thought of you as an enemy. Help us to have the courage to do likewise. Help us to be a community that is so convinced that the love of God is the most powerful force in the universe that we don't forsake its practices of embracing enemies and living in vulnerability. We don't understand it all, but we trust that you do. Help us to live like you would like us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen.